Look with me, Ephesians chapter 1. I want to speak to you tonight about the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read from verse 21 of chapter 1 all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 10, because I believe all of this is tied together. These chapter divisions were put in by editors to make the reading of Scripture easier. So they broke it up into chapters for public reading, but in the original there were no divisions. Sometimes where they put the chapter divisions cause you to miss the full context, because you notice in chapter 2 and verse 1 it begins with the word and. So there's a connection. When you see that, that ought to tell you something. So we're going to connect here in Ephesians 1 and verse 21. It says, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Talking about Christ being raised from the dead. And verse 20 says, God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Just like we read in Psalm 110. It says, that put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things. Notice, to the church. Sometimes it seems the other way around, doesn't it? It seems like things are working to the favor of the world, but it's not. God has set him over, his head over all. Everything that's going on in this world is for the glory of his Son and the good of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. And you notice the Spirit directed Paul here to put in parentheses, by grace ye are saved. Lest anybody think that it's by any other reason. It's not. Grace. Grace. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I draw a line between verse 6, what we read in verse 20. God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. But now it says, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's written in the past tense. It doesn't say, and shall raise us up, but hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're going to see how that's possible, but it is the reason that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And here it is again, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see here, beginning with verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted far above all rule or authority. I find great comfort in that, especially in these days where our political leaders are trying to run this world over to track down every terrorist. They've got their work cut out for them. But I know one that is exalted far above all rule or authority, even that of our own president. But don't think that there's safety in the United States. Sometimes you hear these leaders talk, and because it's been 2 years since there's been a terrorist attack on our soil, this is being used as a boast of how good we're protecting ourselves. I'll tell you what, if there hasn't been, there's one reason. It's because the Lord Himself is restraining evil men. All the while we're trying to fight them over there in Iraq, in the Mideast. Look how long it took them to catch one sniper up there in Columbus, Ohio, shooting a vehicle. All the Lord has to do is take His hand off of just one person. Let's remember that it's not men that rule this world. And I'm thankful that's so, even with regard to Satan. A lot of people think when there's a lot of evil, well, Satan has taken control. No, he hadn't. Doesn't it say there, far above all principality, verse 21, in power and might and dominion, and every name that is named? Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Satan. You know, that's what gives us comfort to even be able to meet tonight, not have to worry about whether or not Satan's in this room or not. I know some people, that's the first thing they do. They feel like they got to chase the devil off first and then get it to where they can meet. But where Christ is exalted, He's far above all rule and authority. Satan can't lift a finger to touch any one of the Lord's redeemed, but what God ordained it. Job's an example of that. Above all power and dominion, whether in heaven, earth, or hell, and above every name that is named or title that can be conferred in this world or the world to come. I'll tell you, that's not the Christ I hear being preached in religion. I hear a Jesus, a wannabe Jesus, a wannabe king, if you'll just let him. But that's not what the Scriptures say. Scriptures say He is. You don't make Him king. God's already done that. And He's ruling. He's ruling. So verses 22 and 23 particularly teach us that not only is our Lord exalted over all in the world, but particularly as the supreme head of His church. It says He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head. What's the head do? It directs. It determines direction. It causes the body to move. Directs the body. And as head, He rules it for the good of the body and for His glory. And it says there that commented in the reading, has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all to the church. He's the head over all for the glory of the church, for the glory of His elect, for those that He's redeemed, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So as the head, when you think of the head, not just a physical head, but you think of head in the sense of preeminence. He's the church's prophet. If there's a word to be spoken to His people, it's going to be through Christ. That's how you'll know God. It's going to be through hearing Christ. And He is the subject of this word. As the head, He's the head priest. Hebrews speaks of Him as the great high priest. There were high priests in the Old Testament, but none was called the great high priest like Christ. He's the great high priest. Why is He the great high priest? Well, it's because He is that one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's why He came. He came to be that substitute for His people, that God might be just and justified. And as the head, He's the king. Not a theoretic king or a paper king. He's king. He rules. His word is His command. And this He does for not only the salvation of his people, the church, but he communicates all good things to it as the head. That's what he's saying here, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If you look back in Psalm 8, again, this is not just something we find in the New Testament, but this is what's revealed throughout Scripture here in Psalm 8, describing his humanity, his humility, when it says in verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" How did God visit man? Well, through his son. That's why he's called the son of man. He's the son of God, but he's called son of man. He had to be. He had to be both God and man. Only God can satisfy God. Only man can represent sinful man. And so both were necessary. And it says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angel." You talk about humility. He didn't take on him the form of an angel, but a man. A finite creature. But it says here, "And has crowned him with glory and honor." How did he crown him with glory and honor? Well, he crowned him with glory and honor because of his work of salvation that he accomplished. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience, perfect obedience. That's what God required, absolute righteousness. And though he was not guilty of sin, yet he took on himself the sin of his people. And so his father judged him as if he were the worst sinner this world has ever known. That's the only way God could have ever smitten his son. He couldn't have smitten an innocent victim. But it was as the sin of his people was put to his account that God smote him. When you read here, "crowned him with glory and honor," you think maybe in terms of after that was done, he was crowned. But that was his crown and glory too, as Savior. He looked at it that way. He took on himself the sin of his people, which to him was a crown of glory and honor. Because it exalts him as the Savior, as a substitute. And yes, in his resurrection, he was crowned with glory and honor. So in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, ascension, exaltation, all is to his glory and honor. I'll tell you, if the Lord teaches you that, you've learned something of Christ. It says here, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." And he does. Didn't he say in his high priestly prayer, he glorified his Father, that the Father had given him authority over all flesh. You know, that word is used of the first Adam. When God placed the first Adam in the garden, he made him to have dominion over the works of his hands. Now here Christ is the last Adam. In a much fuller way, God has given him dominion over the works of his hands. Power, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God the Father has given him. And it says, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." That's that exaltation. That's Christ the head. So there are two ways that I want us to see, coming back here to our text, somewhat the introduction. But here's two ways that we see Christ exalted in what follows. Chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. Christ is exalted as the Savior of sinners. Spoke here of his exaltation over the church. And yes, Scripture does call his church saints, as it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 1, "to the saints which are at Ephesus." But we need to be reminded that that saintliness, that holiness, was not in them. It wasn't in any one who's a member of his body. All the holiness and righteousness is in Christ. And if any are called holy, it's because it pleased God to put to their account that righteousness, that holiness. Christ is exalted as the Savior of sinners. Here in verses 1 through 3, I believe that Paul is showing that those that Christ has saved are all sinners in three ways. you want a good outline of these three verses, here it is, sinners by birth. Now, just overlook the part that says, hath he quickened, because you'll notice it's in italics, which means it was supplied by the translators, but not in the original. And just read it later, you know, the idea is picked up here in verse 5, but for right here in verse 1, just read it as it says, and you, instead of who, you were dead in trespasses and sin. And that falls on the heels of stating here that Christ is the fullness of the body. So here's the contrast. Lest we be lifted up with pride and think somehow this had something to do with us, let me remind you who you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we are by birth. We don't come into this world innocent. As much as we like to hold a little baby in our arms and think how cute and sweet that baby is, that baby's a sinner. That baby is a sinner by birth, dead in sin. Notice it doesn't say wounded in trespasses or tainted in trespasses. It says dead. Dead in trespasses. Completely deprived of any spiritual ability to do any good. That's not something that we're hearing preached today. We hear about the age of accountability where, you know, a child is innocent up to a certain point and then all of a sudden they become guilty. No, guilty from birth. Guilty from birth. That's an important message for even the young children here tonight, to know that age doesn't make you innocent before God. You're born sinners before God. So all the more reason to see your need of a Savior, of the Savior. Don't think this is just for the adults. When it says you were dead in trespasses and sins, that's the least child or the oldest adult. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So sinners by birth. But verse 2, not just by birth, but by practice. Sinners by practice. It says here, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. A walk is a continuous tenor of life. When it talks about a person's walk, their tenor of life, their practice. I know some people would say, well, why am I made accountable for what Adam did to be born in sin? Well, you prove God's just in condemning sinners just by the fact that you sinned. You walk in. And that's the way we are. According to the prince of the power of the air. What is that? That's talking about Satan himself. Like Christ told the Pharisees, as religious as they appeared to be before men, he said, you are your father, the devil. Don't think that demon possession is just something you find in third world countries, or down in Haiti where voodoo's prominent, and or over in Africa where people are bowing down from the trees. And all of these different witchcraft. Any person born in this world, born in sin, is born under the influence of the prince of the power of the air and taken captive, as it says, by Satan himself. And now worketh in the children of disobedience. So sinners by birth, sinners by practice. Verse 3, sinners by nature. Sinners by nature. It says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now notice it says, by nature the children of wrath. I don't believe that, since it's speaking here of what they were, it's speaking of those that Christ has redeemed and called to himself, I don't believe that it's stating here that you were children of wrath. That's not what it says, does it? It says, and we're by nature the children of wrath. There's some that believe that somehow even the elect of God are under the wrath of God. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. If you look over in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, this is a privilege that the part of those that God has purposed to save in His eternal grace and mercy and in Christ. And that is not to be called children of wrath. God Himself has made a difference. As it says here in Romans 9 and verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath, and He is a God of wrath, and He does show it, but what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, He doesn't cast them immediately into hell. And that He might make known the riches of His glory, what? On the vessels of mercy. So there's a distinction in God's will and purpose. And some people say, well, how can He do that? Well, He's God. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? You're either a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. You're either a wheat or tares. The way the scripture divides these things up. But if any are vessels of mercy, it's because of God's sovereign mercy. If any are sheep, it's because the Lord purposed them to be so. That's what it's saying. And if you look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, you mean to tell me that those that are Christ never were under the wrath of God? Never were appointed to it. Now, we were dead in sin, there's no question. But God was not wrathful toward those that He purposed to save. Why? Because, as it says here, they weren't appointed to wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 9, notice it says here, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. How? By our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So if God passed by sinners in wrath, it's not that He just looked the other way. But He always had appointed that wrath toward His Son to such a degree that even in their sin, all that He had for them was His love, His mercy, His grace. You mean even a Saul, while he was breathing out all of that hatred? Yes. It didn't change one whit God's attitude toward him. He was all the time a vessel of mercy. And it was just in God's time that he would draw him. A lot of times you like to think of Saul, but think of yourself. The years that you walked in rebellion and ignorance, hateful toward the God of Scripture, rebellious. Was God wrathful? Was His wrath upon you until such time as you believed? No. You were always, if He brought you to Christ, you were always a vessel of His mercy, His grace and love. Why? Because that wrath was appointed to another. As it says here, who hath died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's a glorious truth. But we were by nature children of wrath. Was there anything in my nature that distinguished me from a child of wrath? No. I know my nature. I deserve to be a child of wrath. And I have to say, it's only the grace and mercy of God that has made me a vessel of mercy. Some have translated that in verse 3, where it says, we're by nature the children of wrath. It could also be translated, we're by nature wrathful children. That's true. Our wrath toward God, our wrath toward His mercy, but never Him toward His own. So you see, that's why Christ is exalted as a Savior of sinners. When you hear that, what kind of sinners? Sinners by birth, sinners by practice, sinners by nature. But then in verses 4 to 6 here in Ephesians 2, we see Him secondly exalted as a Savior of sinners in that He is the Savior of sinners as their representative. As their representative. That's really what's set forth here is representation. God's mercy and love is toward undeserving sinners in Christ. In Christ. It says here, for God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. And it is a great love wherewith He loved us. Eternal love. There's never a time He did not love those that Christ redeemed. When Christ died, it wasn't to make God lovable. He bore that wrath because God the Father appointed it to Him, but God appointed it to Him because God is love. He loved that people for whom Christ died, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin. Notice here, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now normally when you hear the word quickening, it means to make alive, you think of regeneration, don't you? You think of new birth. You think, well, that's when we were quickened. But in this context, it's not talking about the new birth. When it says here, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, it's talking about when Christ raised from the dead. Those for whom He died were raised with Him. That's the quickening, especially in the context. When you look back in verse 20 where this all began, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You see, Christ is exalted as a Savior of sinners as their representative. You mean this thing was settled back even before I knew anything about it? That's what it says, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. The scriptures say, in Christ, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. When He lived on the earth, His people lived in Him. I wasn't even alive then, but I wasn't alive when Adam lived. I died in Adam. Now Christ, the last Adam comes, when He lived, I lived. And when He died, I died with Him. Like those high priests of old went in with the names of the 12 tribes written on their breastplate. It wasn't the individuals running, it was in that representative. And when He rose and ascended, they arose in Him, and it says, are now seated with Him in the heavens. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. I'm not sitting there right now physically, but I am in my representative. Every one that He's redeemed. And notice the completeness of His work. This is salvation, dear friends, fully accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection, ascension of Christ. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together. He sat down. His people sit in Him. There's no work to be done upon our part because He did it. Our justification, forgiveness of sin, sanctification, everything is based upon that work that He accomplished. Because Christ is set down in the heavens, His work is complete. He wouldn't have sat down if it weren't complete. Like it says there in creation, after God had created all that He created, He ceased from His labors, if you will. It's not that He got tired, it's the work was done. Set in motion. All the laws and things that people are discovering today and still continue to discover, that was finished back there before there was ever a man lived on this earth. We discover it in time. And it's the same thing with the work of Christ. We discover in time what he was pleased to accomplish and fulfill. We discover those that he's redeemed, those that God has justified. But his work is complete. And his people are loved. They're forgiven. They're justified. They're accepted. They're made one unto God with him. That's reconciliation. That's all the fruit of his work. Christ, the Savior of sinners. And then the second point that I would bring out here in verses 7 through 10 is that Christ is exalted in God's redeeming sovereign grace. Notice Paul says back in verse 5, by grace you are saved. There's no work of man even mentioned here whereby he enters in. It's by grace. And that's how Christ is exalted. That salvation is all of grace. It's sovereign, it's free, it's redeeming, saving. Throughout eternity, those that God has purposed as salvation, those that Christ has redeemed, they'll serve as trophies of God's wonderful grace. That's what verse 7 says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That word show is that word trophy, manifest. Given a trophy for something that you've done, and you set it on the mantle, and people look at it, and it might be a golfer or something. They think, well, I didn't know you were a golfer. Yeah, there's the trophy. Of course, you can go out and make one these days. But that's not the way it is with Christ. They're genuine trophies of his grace. Everyone, every sinner that the Lord has redeemed. When you sing that song, Grace, Grace, Wonderful Grace. That's what it's about. Christ is exalted in God's redeeming sovereign grace. Not only throughout eternity, because it says here, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's going to be the one theme of all that have been redeemed. But not only then, here and now. This isn't just some pie in the sky and a sweet by and by. Here and now. It says, for by grace are ye saved. The tense of that is the perfect tense, which means you've been saved and you're being kept saved. How were we saved? Well, in the context, it goes back to the work of Christ. How are we being kept saved? By him who's seated in the heavens. He ever lives to make intercession. Saved at the cross from the penalty of sin, saved at regeneration from the power of sin, and kept in that way. He's going to keep his own. You say, what part does faith play? Well, it says through faith, but notice the place of it. It's for by grace are you saved. It doesn't say for by faith are you saved. It's saving grace, not saving faith. Faith is when God's pleased to give eyes to look to Christ. Faith has an object. It has no saving grace in it. The saving grace, all the saving grace with the Savior. So through faith, God, being the Savior, given eyes to the sinner to look to Christ. That's what faith does. It has an object. It looks. Looks to Christ. But notice here it says, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. I can't give you faith. And just me up here telling you these things, you can reason them. You can go away from here having reasoned them and thought, well, that's reasonable. That's not faith. Faith is eyes to see. Faith is eyes to see. That's the fruit of Christ's work. It's the evidence of having been saved at the cross and having had the Spirit do a work of grace in the heart that draws me to Christ. As it says here, not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't you know if it was true, like some preachers say, well, if God's done everything else, the one thing that you contribute is faith, don't you know that if that were so, we'd have reason to boast? You'd have to thank God for his part, and then you'd have to stand up and thank yourself for your part. That's ludicrous. It says they're not of worth, lest any man should boast. God's not going to give his glory to another. For we are what? His workmanship. Created how? In Christ Jesus, unto good works. Where there's life, there's going to be that evidence. As we saw last week in 2 Peter 1, in the message. But the works, the good works, are those that have been produced by the Spirit of God. Faith in Christ, where does that come from? That comes from Christ himself. God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Oh, he's the exalted Christ. Christ exalted as the Savior of sinners, and Christ exalted as God's redeemed sovereign grace. That's how grace is shown.